I think we have enough chairs. Don't be shy. You guys can come sit up front as well. I won't pick on you, I promise. Actually, I shouldn't promise. I might pick on you. But it won't be because you're sitting up front. Cool. Everybody got a spot? Sweet. Only my youth are brave enough to sit up front. Sweet. All right, well, we are taking a break from the regular teaching that is through Thessalonians. I said, Doug, you can deal with that. I will teach something else. If you guys want to open up your books to James, that would be awesome. I had this realization that whenever I teach, like, and it's my choice sort of what I'm teaching, because with the youth, I'm going through a book, so I'm going kind of like verse by verse, so I don't really jump around too much. And I find that whenever I, you know, have the freedom to choose what I'm teaching, I tend to go with like the more brutal books. I don't know what it is, like James and Ecclesiastes and Galatians. I don't know, maybe they just speak to me, maybe I just have this sense of like one of the reasons I really love James, which is something that we'll talk about today, is that he's kind of like you're a Christian, so do something about it. Or you claim to be a Christian, so like don't be lame, do something, like act like it. There's something about that just like it draws me to it. It's like yeah, that makes sense. Do something about it. You shouldn't just say one thing and do another. So I guess to say all of this, I'm sorry for tending to be more brutal, but also not sorry because it's the Word of God, isn't it? So it's a good thing. Sweet. So we're going to be in James, starting at the end of James chapter 3, moving into James chapter 4. And something that I've been thinking about often that James speaks to is actually how we speak to one another. And how that pertains to our identity, really how we treat one another and how that pertains to our identity. That the things that we produce, our actions, our words, should reflect who we are. And James really hits home on that. And what we would call somebody who is one thing and acts differently is a hypocrite. And James is really like, his whole thing is, don't be a hypocrite. Don't do that. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be one thing and act like another. That's not how it's supposed to work. So James really speaks to how we're supposed to be defined by our new identity in Christ. So let's pray and we'll read the scriptures together. Lord, thank you so much for this morning and for your word. Lord, your word is so good to us, Lord. Sometimes it is a hard pill to swallow, so to speak, when we read your word, because we are confronted with truths that are difficult, realities in which we need to change, Lord, but we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to change, that we would not try to do these things in our own effort, but that we would rely on you. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so before, we'll start reading kind of at verse 10 in chapter 3, but to give a little bit of background, James is talking about the tongue. And when he's talking about the tongue, he's talking about like the words that we speak, right? Talking to one another. And he defines the tongue kind of as three different things. The rudder of a ship, right? Steering where it should go. A dangerous fire and a deadly poison. He impresses upon us that it's serious. That our words are almost like a reflection. They're a product of us. The way that we speak to one another is extremely telling of who we are. He considers speech of much more importance than simply saying things, right? And he reveals that to us starting in verse 10. So you read with me verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And he says something that it makes sense, right? If you go to a freshwater spring, what do you expect? Fresh water. That's what you expect, is fresh water, right? Be pretty shocked. There's that the spring out of, if you're going over the Kaimais, you see all these people stopped off on the side, right? Filling up their water. Imagine if you went there, you filled up your water, and don't do that. Yeah, well, I never have. I'm not condoning that. But if you went and you filled it up and you tasted salt water, you'd be like, wait, hold on. This doesn't make sense. It's supposed to be a freshwater spring. It wouldn't make sense, right? And he's saying, in the same way, you should not be producing bitter water. You ought to be producing fresh water. You, if you are a fig tree, you ought not to produce olives. If I sold you a little sapling, and I said, it's a fig tree, you go home and you plant it and it's not producing figs, if it's producing literally anything else, what would you call me? A liar, right? You would call me a liar, right? Oh, I usually do this whenever I teach. I got to preface you guys. My youth already know. I do ask for a little bit of interaction. I don't do trick questions, but you can answer my questions. Don't worry. I'm not going to get mad at you for answering my questions, right? You'd call me a liar, right? Whether knowingly or unknowingly, perhaps you'd have give me the benefit of the doubt and say, oh, maybe he was deceived first. But if I knowingly gave you something that produced something else, I would be a liar. James uses these illustrations saying, you can't call yourself one thing and then yield something else, right? And this word will become important in a minute. It says, no spring yields both salt water and fresh water. And then in verse 13, it continues on. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? I really feel like James is speaking here to the people who are like, yeah, I know that. Like, yeah, I already know. Because how many times have you been sitting in church, listening to Doug or listening to anybody teach and be like, oh man, there's somebody that I think of that could really use this sermon, right? Like, oh yeah, I know Doug will really be speaking to this person. When in reality, what should you be doing? You should be going like, how does this affect me, right? Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The meekness of wisdom. He says, you consider yourself wise, act like it. Don't you just love it when somebody comes up and tells you something, they tell you about who they are, and then you see them acting completely different, right? Or maybe we all have that friend who gives the best advice but then doesn't take it for themselves, right? You consider yourself wise? Well, act like it. So let your show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And I love this word meekness, right? I love this word meekness because sometimes, I'll say this, in appearance, meekness and weakness can look like the same thing, right? Meekness and weakness can look like the same thing. But there's a big difference. The greatest example of meekness that we have, knock it off. It's one of my youth, geez, come on. One of the greatest examples of meekness we have is Christ, is Jesus. And that is, and we actually just went over this this past Friday. It's one of my favorite examples. When the guards come in to take Jesus away, and Jesus is like, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And they all get knocked over, right? Jesus is like putting on display his power. He's essentially saying, this is my choice. I'm choosing to go. I'm choosing to submit. That is meekness. Now, if a big fella came up to you on the street, he was much bigger than you, and he said, give me your wallet, and you handed it over, is there a choice in that situation? Not so much so, right? It's like, okay, I can either choose to run, but I maybe can't choose to fight. It's not really so much a choice. That would be weakness, right? But if, say, she's not here, but she'd be fine with me using her as an example. Olivia Calhoun, good old sweet little Olivia, or even better, Ezra, my son, little guy, came up to me and said, give me your wallet. Now, you might be in a position of weakness out of how cute he is, right? That's a different sort of a thing, though. It would be completely your choice whether to give your wallet to him or not, right? So weakness is when you have no choice but to submit. Meekness is making a decision to submit. So I'm making this decision to submit myself in these works. Really, what James is talking about is serving one another and serving the Lord, making a decision to not think of myself first, but to think of others first. But then he creates a contrast with this wisdom. And he says in verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. So he creates this contrast immediately. Bitter envy and self-seeking to this meekness of wisdom. This meekness, comparing this meekness to this self-seeking and bitter envy. One descends from above. And then he says, this other is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And I love, James doesn't pull his punches. He says, if you're seeking self or doing things in envy, it's demonic. That's what he's saying. That if you claim this to be wisdom, the right way of going about your life, he says, that's not, he said, okay, fine, that's wisdom, but not wisdom that descends from above. That is, sure, a way to live your life, but that is the way in which demons would have you live your life, not God. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Your works must be done in the meekness of wisdom. And further, he contrasts it with having bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart. Every evil thing are there. And again, he creates more contrast between this demonic wisdom versus this wisdom that descends from above. He says, verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Is that word, hypocrisy? Without partiality, without hypocrisy, without considering myself above another, without being one thing and doing something else. And then this verse 18, man, this I love this verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's cool, really, this word, those who make peace. That's the same word being used as in verse 12 where it says, bear olives or bear figs, as well as the spring yielding both salt water and fresh. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He's essentially saying, like, the fertile ground for righteousness to be produced is peace. Do you want to grow righteousness? Do you want to produce good fruits? Well, the soil for that is peace. You as a peacemaker will sow fruits of righteousness, right? And it makes sense. Scripture time and again says, you reap what you sow. If you want to sow righteousness, then the ground has to be ripe for righteousness. If it's not, then you're going to sow things that are envious and self-seeking, confusion, and every evil thing. Logically, this makes sense. He said, if you don't have peace, can you sow in peace? No, it doesn't make sense, right? Then we move into chapter 4, and he creates even more contrast. We are building to something. Don't you worry. James is really laying it on thick. He's like, I really want you guys to understand that this is no small thing. Excuse me. The way that you act is extremely important. He talks about it previously. Show me your faith by your works. It is important that we have faith in God. That's the foundation for everything. But what does it matter if you say that you believe in God and you don't act like it? We've gone over this recently with the youth. Even the demons believe that Jesus is king, but it's of no profit to them. They're not going to act like it. For you and I, if we say that Jesus is king, if I say that Jesus is Lord of my life, but I don't act like it, what's the point? If I say that he's changed my life, but I don't live a changed life, what's the point? So James is really laying it on thick, but don't worry, he's building to a point because he's kind of saying, telling us what to do, right? Don't be this, don't be that, instead be this, instead be that. But the question we do want to ask is how, right? Because you can try your hardest to be a Christian. You can try your hardest to do good things. But will you fail? Yeah? We can all collectively. Yeah. You will. So then the question becomes, James, how? Okay, well, he's building to that. So we'll start at the beginning of chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. He's not holding back. James is essentially saying all of these things, lust and murder and coveting and warring for your own pleasures, he's pointing to this one idea that you desire things, that these fights, these conflicts, in contrast to peace, these contrasts within yourselves, within one another, they stem from your desire to please yourself. Oh, I don't have this. I don't have that. I think everybody in this room right now can find something to complain about. Yeah? Some maybe more than others, but it doesn't matter how big or how small it is, right? I don't think anybody would argue with me that if I asked you to complain about something, you could figure it out. Probably quite quickly. In fact, as I'm saying this now, something probably pops into your mind, right? Oh, this isn't going my way, right? And it's true. Listen, I don't want to even downplay some of your guys' experiences, because life gets really difficult sometimes. During Cultivate, this past Cultivate, I was teaching through Paul, talking about how he has the thorn in his side and how God told him, "My power is made perfect in your weakness." Right? And I was teaching the youth, and I said, "Listen, guys, I'd love to get up here and tell you that like, oh, it's bad, but sometimes it gets better." No, sometimes it's bad, and then it gets worse, and then it gets worse again, and then it gets worse again, and then it just stays there for a really long time. Right? That's just true. That's the reality of this broken world. James here is really hammering home this idea. Yes, things are difficult. You could find things to complain about, but here's the thing, is you in your complaining, in all of these things, you are seeking your own desires, your own pleasures. You're seeking for yourself. This is where, as he says, your wars and fights, this contrast to peace comes from. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So he's like, oh, maybe I just have to ask. No, he's like, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. You don't even know how to ask properly because you're just asking for yourself, for selfish gain, to receive and spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. And he calls this, continuing on, do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You are at odds with God in seeking your own pleasures. Whoever therefore wants to be friends with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says, in vain the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? God desires you and all of you. He doesn't want you to be in relationship with him, but then continue to live according to the ways of the world. You seek things of the world, but you don't realize what you do when you follow after your desires is put yourself at odds with God. So these questions then are asked. Because James went through a number of things. Do you want to live in the wisdom that is from above versus the wisdom that is from below? Do you want your desires to be fulfilled? Do you no longer want to be in wanting, I should say? Do you want to be friends with God rather than enemies with God? All these questions James is throwing in our face, begging us to ask these questions. Do you want to live in heavenly wisdom, wisdom from above? Do you want your desires to be truly satisfied? Do you want your friend? Do you want to be friends with God rather than enemies with God? James offers a simple prescription for each of these dilemmas. And I love this. It's so simple. In fact, it's brutally simple. Verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. Okay, so thank goodness he does offer grace. How then? He therefore says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, very poignantly he puts, therefore, submit to God. Real simple. Brutally so. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Now we'll walk this back a little bit. He says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, is God against your laughter and your joy? Not necessarily. But he is against your laughter and joy if it is found in the things of the world. God does not want your joy and your laughter to come from your worldly desires being fulfilled. No, he says, if that's the reason you're full of joy, if that's the reason you're laughing, let it turn to mourning, let it turn to weeping. It is better to weep and lament over these things than to be joyful about them. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There's this term in the Bible, and again, this is me going to those brutal books. It's at the end of Ecclesiastes. Really encourage you guys to read Ecclesiastes. I really love it. There's two things that have value at the end of Ecclesiastes that the writer tells us. Two things. And the first is that it is really the one that I want to stick on, which is something that he is getting at, that James is getting at right here, is fear the Lord. He says, fear the Lord and keep his commandments. And that concept is really, really important in the Bible. Fear the Lord. Right? And it's difficult to understand just by breaking down the words, right? Because if we just break it down and describe it, it just says be afraid of God. But that's not really the full picture of the fear of the Lord, because it's almost like a colloquial term, a slang term, if you will. It's a phrase that represents a much deeper meaning, and it's actually in contrast to something else. The fear of the Lord is in contrast to the fear of something else. Does anybody know what that is? Anybody tell me? I know we got some Bible scholars in here. We have the fear of the Lord and... yeah, fear of the world or fear of man, right? The fear of man, which is more important to put it like that. It's either you fear God or either you fear man. The Bible creates a dichotomy. It's you're doing one of the other. You're either living in reverence to man or living in reverence to God. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I don't revere other people. That reverence to man includes you, right? This is what I was getting at earlier. We always tend to think of like other people. We really need to put it on ourselves. The fear of man primarily is actually just talking about yourself, fulfilling your own desires. I'm going to do what Joe wants to do. That's the fear of man. I'm living in reverence to myself, when in reality, we should be living in reverence to God. That's why he says here, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Submit to God. This is the prescription that he gives for each of these things. Do you want, as James puts it, to live in wisdom from above? Submit yourselves to God. I have to say, I don't know, and God does. I have to say that. If I want to live in the wisdom of God, I have to submit myself to the reality that He knows everything, and relative to Him, I know bubkis. Nothing. I love this exercise, if you guys will humor me. I'll ask you the question, who made everything? God did. Remember, no trick questions. Who made everything? God did. Okay. God made everything. Who made you? Okay. Who knows how everything works? That's right. To any of those questions, did you respond to you or me? I don't know about you guys. I'm 28 years old. I don't know if I want to rely on somebody who has 28 years of experience versus all of eternity. You're going to ask me that question, who do I think knows best, right? James is not saying submit to God just because I told you to. No, he makes it quite clear. You want to live in true wisdom? Then you should probably submit to the one who has true wisdom. It makes sense. It's logical. If you want to live according to truth, then you must be clung to the one who is truth. Do you want your desires to be fulfilled? Because here's the thing. When we are self-seeking, when we are envious, we are focusing on ourselves. We're trying to fulfill something that maybe feels empty. I'm not giving you an excuse, but the reason you're doing that is you're trying to fill something. Well, guess what? You want your desires to be fulfilled? Submit to God, because guess what God's going to do? He's going to change your desires. He's going to break and mold them. You will have some desires that are outright worldly, and He'll say, nah, get that out of here. He'll have some desires that have been shifted and broken, and He'll repair them and remold them. And then He'll give you new desires. This is something that David understood well. Psalm 37, verses 3 through 4 says, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. What do you need to do first? Where should your delight be found? In Him, in the Lord. And He shall give you the desires of your heart. If the desires of my heart are found in God, if the desires of my heart are righteousness, God will be like, yep, I'll give you all of that. We have skewed our desires, thinking that we know what will give us true satisfaction, true fulfillment of our desires. We've skewed it. We've broken it. And we need to submit those things to God and say, God, is this actually what you want for me? Again, that first one, I don't know. God, you know. Take these things from me and show me which of them I should actually be walking in. You want the desires of your heart to be fulfilled? Submit them to Him who knows all things. And this is from the grand things to the very practical things. In all things, submit your desires to Him. And this last one, this last one probably will make the most sense to you. Do you want to be friends with God rather than enemies with God? Submit yourself to Him. I don't No, I want to be not submitting to God and saying you want to be friends with him is like, I don't even know how to describe it. I'm trying to describe a real world relationship. Like always calling up one of your friends, telling them you want to meet up and never showing up. Or showing up, meeting with one of your friends, and then whenever they try to say something to you, you just spit in their face. That's what it's like trying to be friends with God, but then pursuing your own desires. God has created the boundaries by which we are supposed to be in relationship with him. If I said, no, I know how to do it, God. It's like, you don't know anything. I know how to do relationships, God. You don't know how to do relationships. No, humble yourself before him. Do not seek after sin, which is really what that is, my own desires, which is contrary to God, but rather humble yourself to him. If you think you know better than God, you automatically put yourself at odds with him. Even in your relationships now, nobody likes to know it all. And we're finite. Like, I don't know everything. But I still don't like a know-it-all. Right? How much more so? Right? Just imagine for a second you're standing in front of the God of all creations saying, I know better than you. You're automatically putting yourself at odds with him. That's no way to be in a relationship, is to constantly put yourself at odds with anybody, really. Much more the God of all creation. James is really positing this overall argument that we tend to make things more complicated than they actually are. I got to do this. I got to do this. I got to do this. This is going wrong. I got to do this. I got to make sure that this is all worked out. Me, 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 me. That's a very narrow view of things, isn't it? Focusing on myself, it's a very narrow view of things. We tend to only focus on ourselves and it skews our perception of things that are true. That's the reality. It's like putting blinders on, isn't it? Not recognizing all the things going on around me, what God actually wants me to walk in. I got too much going on right now. It skews our focus. When in fact, the things that happen in our lives, oftentimes, God's not trying to put an end to them. God's not trying to change the situation in and of themselves, but rather he's trying to change our perspective about the situation. Oftentimes, that's what's happening. Don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. I'm not discrediting the fact that sometimes God will just completely change your situation. I'm not saying he does that as well. But I'm not the one who gets to dictate whether he changes the situation or changes my perspective. I don't get to do that. Because again, who knows everything? If God chooses to change my situation, well then that's what's best for me then. If God chooses to change my perspective, well then that's what's best for me then. Because I am submitting myself to him and trusting that he knows what's best for me. Does God want to lead you into temptation and to destruction and to sin? No, God wants to lead you into righteousness and life, abundant life. I don't get to dictate what abundant life looks like, though. God does. Because it says here, right in verse 6, what do you encounter when you humble yourself before God? What do you encounter when you submit yourself to God? What does God immediately respond with? But he gives more grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You encounter the grace of God when you submit yourself to him. And everything that you do, do not think yourself to be wise in your own eyes. Instead, submit yourself to God. Do not seek after your own desires, but in fact, seek after God. Do not think yourself that you know better than him, putting yourself at odds with him, but rather submit yourself to him, knowing as your good Father in heaven, your righteous King, that he has the best things for you. As I close out, I'll invite the worship team back up. We'll let you guys know that there is communion in the back if you would like to take communion by yourself or with one another. Please do so at your own prerogative. But I want to close out with this encouragement that James gives us is that of don't depend on yourself. Submit yourself to the one who knows everything. Where does that wisdom descend from? Above, from him. Don't think that you know what's what. Just trust him. Because guess what? He's had your back. He's proven himself time and time again. The funny thing is sometimes we think it's like blind faith. It's actually not. We have like the entirety of the Old Testament of God's consistent faithfulness in the sight of man's constant unfaithfulness. We've got no excuse but to trust him. And we have that ultimate example of Christ choosing to go to the cross for us so that we might have relationship with him. So I encourage you guys, as the band is playing their final songs, to take communion in remembrance of what he has done for us, making this way for us to have this relationship with God in which we can humble ourselves before him and just be with him. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to humble ourselves, to recognize that you are the God of all creation, that you know what is best for us, that you desire good things for us, righteousness and life and abundance. Lord, you are so good and holy and mighty. Lord, help me to see things the way that you do, rather than just follow after my own desires. Lord, you are so good. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.